You're listening to media from University Lutheran Church and Student Center. We are a multi-generational, Jesus-centered community of scripture, faith, and grace located in Tallahassee, Florida, on the campus of Florida State University. To learn more and to get connected to other resources, please visit universitylutheranchurch.org. We hope that the next few moments are a time when God speaks into your life by the power of His Holy Spirit about His Son, Jesus Christ. Hey, everybody, welcome back. We're glad that you could join us for yet another Together with Jesus as we are going through two more chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. Today, we're going to be looking at Matthew 21 and 22. We are going to be looking at that in the Good News Translation. So here we go. As Jesus and his disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. There, Jesus sent two of the disciples on ahead with these instructions. Go to the village there ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied up with the colt beside her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything, tell him the master needs them, and then he will let them go at once. This happened in order to make come true what the prophet had said. Tell the city of Zion, look, your king is coming to you. He is humble and rides on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did what Jesus had told them to do. They brought the donkey and the colt, threw their cloaks over them, and Jesus got on. A large crowd of people spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them along the road. The crowds walking in front of Jesus and those walking behind began to shout, "Praise to David's son! God bless him who comes in the name of the Lord! Praise be to God!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was thrown into an uproar. "Who is he?" the people asked. "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee," the crowds answered. Jesus went into the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the stools of those who sold pigeons, and said to them, "It is written in the scriptures that God said, 'My temple will be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a hideout for thieves." The blind and the crippled came to him in the temple, and he healed them. The chief priests and the teachers of the law became angry when they saw the wonderful things he was doing, and the children shouting in the temple, "Praise to David's son!" So they asked Jesus, "Do you hear what they are saying?" "Indeed I do," answered Jesus. "Haven't you ever read the scripture? You have trained the children and the babies to offer perfect praise?" Jesus left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. On his way back to the city, early next morning, Jesus was hungry. He saw a fig tree by the side of the road and went to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. So he said to the tree, "You will never again bear fruit." And at once the fig tree dried up. The disciples saw this and were astounded. "How did the fig tree dry up so quickly?" they asked. Jesus answered, "I assure you that if you believe and do not doubt, you will be able to do what I have done to this fig tree. And not only this, but you will even be able to say to this hill, 'Get up and throw yourself into the sea,' and it will. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." Jesus came back to the temple, and as he taught, the chief priests and the elders came to him and asked, "What right do you have to do these things? Who gave you such right?" Jesus answered them, "I will ask you just one question, and if you give me an answer, I will tell you what right I have to do these things. Where did John's right to baptize come from? Was it from God or from human beings?" They started to argue among themselves. "What shall we say? If we answer from God, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe John?' But if we say from human beings, we are afraid what the people might do, because they are all convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you then by what right I do these things. Now what do you think? There was once a man who had two sons. He went to the older one and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' 'I don't want to,' he answered. But later he changed his mind and he went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. 'Yes, sir,' he answered, but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted?" "The older one," they answered. So Jesus said to them, "I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God ahead of you. for John the Baptist came to you showing the right path to take, and you would not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. Even when you saw this, you did not later change your minds and believe him." Listen to another parable Jesus said. "There was once a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, and dug a hole for a winepress, and built a watchtower. He rented the vineyard to tenants and left home on a trip. When the time came to gather the grapes, he sent his slaves to the tenants to receive his share of the harvest. The tenants grabbed his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, the man sent other slaves, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. 'Surely they will respect my son,' he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the owner's son. Come on, let's kill him, and we will get his property.' So they grabbed him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" 'He will certainly kill those evil men,' they answered, 'and rent the vineyard out to other tenants who will give him his share of the harvest at the right time.' Jesus said to them, 'Haven't you ever read what the scriptures say? The stone which the builders rejected as worthless turned out to be the most important of all. This was done by the Lord, and what a wonderful sight it is. And so I tell you,' added Jesus, 'the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who produce proper fruits.' The chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables and knew that he was talking about them. So they tried to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowds who considered Jesus to be a prophet." Jesus again used parables talking to the people. "The kingdom of heaven is like this. Once there was a king who prepared a wedding feast for his son. He sent his servants to tell the invited guests to come to the feast, but they did not want to come. So he sent other servants with this message for the guests: 'My feast is ready now. My steers and my prized calves have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But the invited guests paid no attention and went about their business. One went to his farm and another to his store, while others grabbed the servants, beat them, and killed them. The king was very angry, so he sent his soldiers, who killed those murderers and burned down their city. Then he called his servants and said to them, 'My wedding feast is ready, but the people I invited did not deserve it. Now go into the main streets and invite to the feast as many people as you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, good and bad alike. And the wedding hall was filled with people. The king went in to look at the guests and saw a man who was not wearing wedding clothes. 'Friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes?' the king asked him. But the man said nothing. Then the king told his servants, 'Tie him up hand and foot and throw him outside in the dark. There he will cry and gnash his teeth.' And Jesus concluded, 'Many are invited, but few are chosen.'" The Pharisees went off and made a plan to trap Jesus with questions. Then they sent to him some of their disciples and some of the members of Herod's party. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you tell the truth. You teach God's truth about God's will for the people without worrying about what others think, because you pay no attention to anyone's status. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it against our law to pay taxes to the Roman emperor or not?" Jesus, however, was aware of their evil plan, and so he said, "You hypocrites! Why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin for paying the tax." They brought him the coin, and he asked them, "Whose face and name are these?" "The emperor's," they answered. So Jesus said to them, "Well then, pay to the emperor what belongs to the emperor, and pay to God what belongs to God." When they heard this, they were amazed, and they left him and went away. That same day, some Sadducees came to Jesus and claimed that people will not rise from the death. "Teacher," they said, "Moses said that if a man who has no children dies, his brother must marry the widow so that they can have children who will be considered the dead man's children. Now, there were seven brothers who used to live here. The oldest got married and died without having children, so he left his widow to his brother. The same thing happened to the second brother, to the third, and finally to all seven. Last of all, the woman died. Now, on the day when the dead rise to life, whose wife will she be? All of them had married her." Jesus answered them, "How wrong you are! It is because you don't know the scriptures or God's power. For when the dead rise to life, they will be like the angels in heaven and will not marry. Now, as for the dead rising to life, haven't you ever read what God has told you? He said, I am the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is the God of the living and not the dead. When crowds heard this, they were amazed at his teaching. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they came together. And one of them, a teacher of the law, tried to trap him with a question. Teacher, he asked, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important commandment. The second most important commandment is like it. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. The whole law of Moses and the teachings of the prophets depend on these two commandments. When some of the Pharisees gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose descendant is he? He is David's descendant, they answered. Why then, Jesus asked, did the Spirit inspire David to call him Lord? David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right side until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David called him Lord, how can the Messiah be David's descendant? No one was able to give Jesus any answer, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Hey everybody, we are going to continue on with the after party, and this is the part of the show where we talk about the things that we just read. And so obviously, today we're going to be starting off with Jesus's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's right in time for the celebration of Palm Sunday that will be coming up this coming weekend if you're following along with us in real time. And so here in Matthew 21 with the triumphal entry, basically what's been happening, where we're jumping in, is that Jesus has been going around. He's been to the Gentile areas. He's now kind of walked through the Gentile areas into northern Israel, and he's been kind of steadily moving his way down. The last we saw of him, he was healing two blind men, and they were joining a great crowd of people that were following him into Jerusalem. And so now you get Jesus in Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, and from there he sends two disciples into Jerusalem in order to get him a colt and a donkey. Now the whole reason for this is that it's going to fulfill a prophecy of that we find in Zechariah, and that prophecy is something that then kind of points to him being the Messiah. As he does that, then it seems sort of spontaneous. The crowd not only is following him as he's riding on these two beasts that have this kind of prophetic effect, but kind of to add to it, what they're doing is they are cutting down palm branches and branches from trees and taking off their clothes and putting them in front of him. And basically, it's this big scene where they're all showing Jesus all of the honor that he deserves. And so we definitely see the effect of this at the end of that section where he enters into Jerusalem and the whole city, it says, is stirred up. Matthew likes to do these things where he does sort of hyperbolize things, and he says that, you know, the entire city was talking about him. Obviously, maybe not the entire city, but you get the effect that it's most everybody there. And they're asking, who is this? And the crowds are responding, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, it's interesting that they're pointing out that he's a prophet instead of a king, instead of a ruler, instead of even the Messiah. But they're saying at least that he's a prophet. He's somebody who is bringing God's word. And so as he gets into Jerusalem, the first thing that he does is actually the only violent act that we have from Jesus. That violent act is where Jesus enters into the temple. He drives out all of those who are selling things in the temple. What Jesus says here in Matthew is he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. And so Jesus is kind of telling us why he's turning over the tables here. And a big part of that is that the people who were in this section were actually kind of robbing people. They were what they would do is kind of two different things. First of all, these people were selling animals that were going to be used for sacrifices in the temple. Now, that by itself, that seems like it's sort of meeting a need that people have. If they're traveling from far, far away, they don't want to be bringing a sheep along with them or a goat along with them, or even, heaven forbid, a cow along with them. And so this kind of meets that need. The problem was that reliable records tell us that the animals that were being sold in that section are, you know, at least being sold for about six times their value. And then on top of that, you also have the money changers. Now, the reason for that is that the Roman coin that pretty much everybody used in this economy was a coin that had Caesar's face on it. That will come up later. And since it has Caesar's face on it, and Caesar has declared himself to be a god, it is officially idolatrous to use that money in the temple. And so if you're giving an offering in the temple, you can't use Caesar's coin because it's an idolatrous coin. And so what you need is you need a temple coin, which is, you know, kind of sort of monopoly money or a token. It's something that's probably only used in the temple. And so what they're doing is, though, they have this high rate of exchange. You know, you're kind of getting, you know, 25% value out of your money when you're exchanging it. And so those two things kind of make this into that den of robbers. And interestingly enough, then, you have this next moment that I think really kind of shows some more of who Jesus is. And so as Jesus is causing this commotion, he's coming in on this parade, and he is then turning over the tables and everything. All of a sudden, you have the chief priests and the scribes notice that there are children in the temple who are crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, I've pointed this out before, in the Gospel of Matthew, whenever you hear that phrase, "Son of David," it means that somebody has a good idea of who Jesus is. So when people say "Son of David," it means that they understand who he is. He's the Messiah. He's the one who is going to be bringing Israel new life. And so they said to him, you know, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And they're kind of telling him, "Hey, Jesus, keep these kids from blaspheming, because it seems like that's what they're doing. They're calling you Messiah. Don't let them call you Messiah. Like, obviously, you don't think that you're Messiah." But Jesus responds to that from Psalm 8, and he says, "Well, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." And so he's kind of saying, "Oh no, God is absolutely doing this. Since you are not giving me praise, these children now are giving me praise." And so after that, he leaves out of the city. He goes to Bethany. We know that his friends, Martha and Mary and Lazarus, live in Bethany. That's probably where he's staying. But then right away in the morning, he's returning to the city. And as he returns to the city, he curses this fig tree. Now, this is a big sort of picture of what Jesus is doing in Jerusalem. So as Jesus is returning into Jerusalem, he sees this fig tree. This fig tree is a fig trees are oftentimes a, sort of a picture of Israel that happens throughout the Old Testament. And so Jesus sees this fig tree, and he goes to it, and he looks for fruit, just like he's going to Jerusalem, and he is looking for the fruit of Jerusalem. He's looking for the fruit of the religiosity that is in that city, and he finds none. And so since he finds none, he says, you know, that "it may no fruit ever come from you again." He curses this fig tree, and immediately the fig tree withers. And as he does that, there's kind of this sense of like, "Oh, okay, well, that's what's going to be happening with Jerusalem, that its owner is coming in and is saying, if you had some figs, if you were doing what you were supposed to be doing, maybe this all wouldn't have to go this way. But because it is, now you are bankrupt. You are not doing what you're supposed to be doing, and I'm doing things in a different way, and that different way is going to be him eventually going to the cross and then to the empty tomb." Well, then after that, Jesus enters the temple again. He has this little discussion with his disciples about what they will be able to do and what not able to do. But then he enters the temple, and they immediately ask him, okay, by what authority are you doing these things? Now, they've had some time to think about it, and they've had some time to kind of probably think about their approach to Jesus, and this is what they're starting off with. They're saying, okay, well, we think that it's maybe possible that you have some authority that we don't know about, and that authority is going to, if you can tell us what that authority is, then we're going to leave you alone. But Jesus doesn't give them any kind of authority. He instead, what he does is he says, well, I'm going to ask you a question. And he asks them a question, and that question is one that stumps them. He says, well, the baptism of John, is it from heaven or from man? Now, John was a very popular preacher. He was a very popular baptizer, obviously. And it's possible that the chief priests and the scribes did not appreciate John doing those baptisms. And so they don't want to say that John's baptism is from God, but they, at the same time, they recognize the popular opinion and they don't want to find themselves crossways with the popular opinion. And so they say, well, we're not going to say anything. And so Jesus says, well, since you're not going to give me an answer, I'm not going to give you an answer, and we're going to move on. But as Jesus continues on after this, he tells these three parables in a row. And these three parables are all parables about what the state of Jerusalem is like, what the state of the religious life of Israel is like. And so he tells these three in succession. Now, if you've been reading along in Matthew, you've probably seen that Matthew likes to do this. He likes to kind of take Jesus's parables and group them up together. And the kind of purpose of this is that Matthew is kind of showing the fullness of what Jesus is talking about here. So each of these parables describe something a little bit different that's happening in Jerusalem, but all of them together sort of are the forest, and the individual parables are the trees. Now, this is kind of neat if you normally go to church and you show up and you hear a parable read. It's usually just a singular parable. It's not several of these together. And so reading it this way really gives us this opportunity to see what Matthew was doing in this way in showing, okay, there are several different parables that are being grouped together here, and that's supposed to give us an overall view of what's happening. And so he starts off with this parable of the two sons. Now, the parable of the two sons, it seems pretty obvious. It's one where he asks both of his sons, hey, are you going to go out into the vineyard and work with me? The first son says, well, no, I'm not going to. That doesn't sound like much fun. And yet, at the after a little while, he turns around and he says, okay, yeah, well, yeah, I'll do that. And then the other one says, oh, of course, yeah, I'll be right there. Just kind of let me do this thing. And he never actually shows up for work. And he says, well, which one of them do you think did the will of the Father? The one who just sort of gave lip service to what the Father wanted, or the one who was actually doing it? And obviously, this is pointing directly to the scribes, the Pharisees, and the religiosity of Jerusalem. And he's saying, well, you guys are saying a lot of stuff, but you're not actually doing a lot of stuff. He moves on then to the parable of the tenants. Parable of the tenants is one of Jesus's more violent parables. So in this one, you've got the master of a house. He plants a vineyard. He gets this thing all ready, and then he leases it out to tenants. Now, tenants, normally speaking, in the scriptures are not positive figures. They're sort of untrustworthy folks. And that's certainly the case here. He lends it out to tenants, and the tenants are supposed to provide the owner with with a certain amount, a percentage for having owned it. And yet he sends his slaves in there in order to grab that, and they kill the slaves. And he sends some more slaves, and they kill them. And he comes up with this idea, hey, I'm going to send the son. And they kill the son. And so he says, well, what do you think the master of the owner of the vineyard is going to do? And they said, well, he's going to kill them. And so Jesus says, Jesus then responds with, well, have you ever read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That's from Psalm 118, which also connects up with what the people were saying when he came into Jerusalem. That also comes from Psalm 118. So when Jesus says this, it seems pretty clear what he's saying. He's saying that, you know, this stone, I am the stone, and you have rejected me, but I am now going to be the cornerstone because you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. So that's kind of the idea of this is that, well, you haven't been doing what you've been doing. You've been rejecting every prophet who has been trying to call you out. And because of that, you are now the people that are in jeopardy of the master coming and taking this all away from you. After that, we get the parable of the wedding feast, and the parable of the wedding feast is one in which Jesus gives this parable where he says, hey, there's somebody who's giving a wedding feast. This would have been a very big event in the life of especially a king, who Jesus says is going to be throwing this party, and all of the people, they just don't have time for it. And you know, this, again, is kind of pointing out to the people of Jerusalem, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, hey, this is how you're treating God. That he's putting together this great feast for his son who is coming in, and yet you're just kind of ignoring him. Yeah, you've got other stuff to do. And so he says, instead of them, well, I'm going to go off and I'm going to find, you know, other people that will show up. And that's exactly what Jesus has been doing with the Gentiles. He's gone to the religious folks in Israel. A lot of them have rejected him. So he goes into the Gentile areas and he brings them along. He goes to the tax collectors and the prostitutes and he brings them along. And you can almost kind of see the crowds of people that are following him and all of those folks that you wouldn't think would normally be following a religious leader. These are the folks then that are actually following Jesus and are the people that are the guests. But then he goes to somebody and somebody has tried to basically kind of sneak in, has showed up. You know, he got one of the initial invitations, has shown up, but he's not wearing any wedding garments. And because he's not wearing any wedding garments, he sticks out like a sore thumb. The king comes up to him and says, hey, friend, what you doing? And the man is speechless. So when he's speechless, that means that he's not providing an excuse. He's not even, you know, repenting. He's not saying, well, I rejected your first offer, but now I really see that I want to be here. There's none of that. There's just speechlessness. He's not willing to repent. He's just caught. And because of that, he's being thrown out into the darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so with those folks, Jesus is really putting a finer point on what is going to happen to the religious folks in Jerusalem. Well, after those three parables, then you get the religious folks in Judaism having their shot. And so the first section is this bunch that are called the Pharisees. The Pharisees are sort of, they're conservative in their approach. They are not priests. They are just what we would call lay people. They're people that don't have a religious vocation. And these people then come up to Jesus and they send their disciples along with them, along with the Herodians. Now the Herodians are, almost as completely opposite from the Pharisees as you can get, but because they represent the other side of this question, the Herodians are people that are loyal to Herod. Now, Herod is a puppet king. He's been installed by the Romans. He's not even really a Jew himself, and these are all people that support the aristocracy that is basically kind of a usurper, and so you've got these like kind of really conservative Jewish people, and then these folks that are almost essentially traitors to Judaism, and they're showing up together, kind of in a way of showing, hey, Jesus, here are the two possibilities of where you can kind of fall off the horse. This is the two different groups that are either going to approve of you or disapprove of you. And their question is then, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Now, of course, the Herodians being the people that are, you know, fans of the installed puppet government, they're going to be all for the tax. And the Pharisees, they're completely against the tax. They're trying to figure out any way that they can keep from paying this tax to this, you know, this foreigner who lives off in Rome. And so, you know, Jesus comes up with this great line that many of us know if we've been Christians, where he says, well, look at the coin itself. Who's on the coin? And this is not a temple coin, obviously, because they say it is Caesar's. And he says, therefore, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar and the things that are God's unto God. So basically saying, all of the money, all of that other stuff that you guys care so much about, that's fine. Give that to Caesar. It doesn't matter. It's not lasting anyway. But the thing that you should be worried about is yourselves. And those are the things that belong to God. You should be worried about your own selves and offer those things up to God. Well, after they hear that, they leave, they go away. They know they haven't stumped him. And so then the Sadducees come, and the Sadducees are yet another group in Jerusalem. The Sadducees are a little bit more like sort of liberal theologians in Israel. They are a group that they don't believe in the resurrection, and that's going to be obvious coming up here. They also only take the first five books of the Torah to be authoritative. They still will read things like Isaiah. They just won't take those things to be authoritative. And so that makes them a little bit different than, say, the Samaritans, who also only held to the first five books, but they completely rejected everything else. So the Sadducees just kind of say, yeah, that's fine. The Psalms and Isaiah and all of that's all well and good, but we're not going to accept those things as being a place that we draw our theology from. And so because of that, they tend to be sort of demystified. They believe that everything about a person's life and about their devotion to God is kind of a present tense thing. There's no nothing supernatural. There's nothing outside of this current life. And so they come up with this almost seemingly kind of tongue-in-cheek question for Jesus about, okay, well, there's this man, he dies, and then his wife gets passed down to all of his brothers through this process called levirate marriage, which was written out by Moses in the first five books. And they, you know, at the end, they sort of say, you know, kind of, well, you know, what happens to this lady? She's been the wife of all of these different brothers. And that what they're trying to do is they're trying to show that there's some logical inconsistency here, that if you draw this thing out to its logical end, that you're not going to end up with anything that's good. And so Jesus says, hey, you guys just don't really get this. And so he quotes, again, from the first five books of the Bible, because that's what they are going to consider to be authoritative. And he quotes, you know, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, he says, and he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So basically saying that when God says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, he's meaning that those figures continue to live on, is kind of the point that Jesus is making. And so because of that, that kind of shuts down the Sadducees. Well, after the Sadducees get shut down, the Pharisees come back again, and one of them, this time they bring somebody who's a lawyer, so somebody who's specifically sort of called vocationally to sort of understand the law in terms of how it works in human interactions. And so this would have been somebody different than a scribe. This would have been somebody who was much more adept at reading the law in terms of, okay, how does the law affect us as we go about our daily work? And he says, you know, well, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And obviously, it seems like he's setting him up for something, but whatever that is, it never happens, because Jesus's answer is just so perfect. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the great first commandment, and the second is then like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so that seems to shut this lawyer down. He's not able to say anything else. And then Jesus does this thing where it's kind of like a bookend. So if you remember at the beginning, when Jesus first came into Jerusalem after having curse the fig tree. He gets a question and then he gives a question. And that same thing is happening here. He's gotten a question from this lawyer and now he's ready to shut everything down. And he says, well, let me ask you a question. And he asks them a question. You know, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And it's interesting. They say to him, the son of David. Now, throughout Matthew, that's, you know, that's the phrase that shows that somebody gets it. But obviously the way that they're using it here is a way that shows that they, well, they don't get it in the way that they respond. And he says, well, then how is it that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? And he makes this argument from the Psalm there where the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And, you know, if David is talking to his son, you know, a father would never call his son Lord. And so because of that, there's kind of this sense of like, oh, well, David is appealing to somebody who's greater than him, even though he is the king. And so that person who's greater must be the Messiah. And so he's saying, you know, it's not just a son of David that is going to be the Messiah, but it's going to be somebody who actually ranks over David, who is the Messiah, and that's who Jesus is. So thank you so much for joining us once again. Hope that these thoughts have given you a little bit to think about as you think through these different readings. We hope that all of this then brings you closer to God and brings you closer to the people that you are in community with. We definitely hope and pray that that is the case for us this year as we're reading these things together. We hope that we are growing closer to Jesus, and through growing closer to Jesus, we're growing closer to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Have a great week. We'll talk to you later. Thank you for listening to this media from University Lutheran Church and Student Center. To learn more and to get connected to other resources, please visit universitylutheranchurch.org. If you would like to financially support more media from University Lutheran, please visit our website and click the Give Now button, which will enable you to engage in the Christian discipline of giving tithes and offerings to God through His church. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up His face upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord look upon you with favor and give you peace.